I'd like to look with you this evening at Ephesians chapter 4 and to really take an overview of this whole chapter this evening. And the title which I've given to the word which I want to bring to you from this chapter this evening is Building Up the Local Church. For the church is very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he gave his life for the church. He laid down his life in order that the church might be his bride. Revelation 21 verse 9, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So the church is the wife of the Lamb of God, the wife of the one who was slain on the cross, but who rose from the dead and is now head of the church. And Paul in Ephesians has already described the local church as God's household. See that back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And he explains to the church in Ephesus that in Christ they are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. So not only is the church described as the bride of the Lamb, the church is headed by that Lamb and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the local church is where God himself is pleased to dwell with his people, it being the bride of Christ. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul spends some time talking about the local church. He deals with how to maintain the unity of the local church, and he deals with the gifts that are given to the local church, and how the local church can be built up and strengthened. It's those things that I want to share with you in this chapter this evening. And so our first point is maintaining the unity of the local church, and that's verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. Because the church is so precious to the Lord Jesus, it is always under attack. Primarily, it is under attack from Satan, who despises the work of Jesus in creating the church, and he will do everything possible to destroy or to injure or to set the church back. And one of the things that Satan likes to do is to create disharmony in the church. He likes us to be at odds with one another. He wants us to become divided, broken, disillusioned, and disappointed. And so here Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 urges the local believers, and hence he urges us, to maintain the unity of the local church. He puts the unity of the local church, as it were, on a very high platform and says, value it and work at it in order to achieve and maintain the unity of the local church. Now, in practical terms, just how do we do that? How do we keep our unity? Well, here the Apostle Paul gives a number of things to help us maintain the unity of the local church. He says in the first place, be sensitive to suffering. That might seem a very strange place to start when you're talking about how you maintain the unity of the local church. But that's where Paul starts. There in chapter 4 verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Or he's saying, as a prisoner of the Lord, as one who is suffering, as one who is in difficulty, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, and to preserve, therefore, the unity of the church. Now, Paul knew much suffering in his work amongst the churches, and we Remember, of course, that as Christians, we are not immune from the sufferings that are common to people. We get ill, we lose employment, we suffer immense hardship within our families from time to time. The church is therefore often a place within which there are broken hearts, within which there are wounded spirits, within which there is much pain and suffering, where many a hidden tear is shed. And the church is often, of course, persecuted, or just as it is in our country in these days, I think, simply ignored and regarded as being quite irrelevant. And so Paul is saying we maintain the unity of the local church by, we might borrow a phrase of Paul's from Romans 12:15, we maintain the unity of the local church by weeping with those who weep, by suffering alongside those who suffer, by feeling the pain that others feel, by identifying with them. We can never, of course, know exactly the pain and difficulty that another believer in the church is actually going through. It's always, isn't it, a very dangerous thing to say, well, I've been in your shoes, because we're not in the other person's shoes. And each person's suffering is enormously personal and very deep. But we can come alongside of people and we can assure them of our prayerful concern. We can identify with those who suffer, with those who are in difficulty. We can be sensitive, and that's what Paul is saying here. Be sensitive. I am a prisoner. I'm not a free person. I don't have liberty. I am a prisoner on behalf of the Lord Jesus. I'm a prisoner for the gospel. And he is suggesting to us, therefore, that if we would maintain the unity of the local church, we too need to be sensitive to the needs of one another. And then Paul goes on as he unfolds this chapter to say, as we seek to maintain the unity of the local church, we should walk the talk. Again, he says that in verse 1. We are to seek to live a life that is in harmony with our status as a Christian. We are citizens of heaven. Paul's dwelt much on that in Ephesians 2. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who have been greatly forgiven. And therefore we are to live a life worthy of that calling. We have received a great calling from the Lord. He has called us out of darkness into light. And he has given us a living hope. Ephesians 2 and verse 13 reminds us of those things. And Paul says now, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He is urging us, if we would preserve the unity of the local church, that each of us walks very carefully with the Lord. And therefore, we walk the talk. And that we are not putting on some kind of image, some kind of a charade, that we are true through and through. So he's being very practical here, and he's saying to us, if you wish to maintain the unity of the local church, then you must be sensitive to one another's suffering. You must walk the talk. And he also says, you must embrace the truth. In verse 1, many versions of Ephesians translate verse 1 by having that word therefore right at the beginning of the verse, and I'm sure that's the correct place for it. Some other versions, like the NIV, for example, you will find there that it doesn't use the word therefore, and it puts the word then partway through the verse. It changes the the structure of the verse. And I don't think that's altogether helpful. I think that Paul is quite clearly putting the word therefore at the beginning of this chapter, because he has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians talking much about the work of Christ and the glory of Christ and the salvation that Christ has bestowed to us. And he is saying, on the basis of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, I therefore, on that basis, I therefore urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so if we might paraphrase Paul here, he's really saying, because the Lord has done so much for you, because he has revealed so much of his grace to you, and because he has given you the honour of being called into his kingdom, I ask you to live in accordance with these great privileges and to show your appreciation of his goodness by giving yourselves to his service and thereby maintaining the unity of the local church. So here's Paul then being so practical, so helpful, says maintain the unity of the local church by this sensitivity to suffering, by walking the truth, by walking the talk, by embracing the truth. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to stress that we must work for unity, or work at being unified. Harmony in the local church doesn't just happen. We're all very different, aren't we? As I come here and visit you from time to time, I do see that you are different. I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, a number of you are looking older. Of course, I don't. I haven't aged, but you have. You know, we are very different. Some of you are very young, and some of you are getting rather old these days. But I suppose I have to put myself in the old bracket as well these days, don't I? We're so different physically. We're so different mentally. We're so different in the gifts that we have. We are very individual people. And when you put such a diverse group of people together and say, well now, I want you all to be happy, I want you to be unified, I want you to be at one, humanly speaking, it is asking for a monumental thing to happen. But we have our unity, don't we, in Christ. We have our oneness in the gospel. It is because we love Christ and walk in his way that he enables us, very diverse though we are, enables us to come together and to labour together and to help one another in pressing along that Christian pathway. And Paul is urging us here in this chapter in a number of different places. He's urging us to be patient. He's urging us to be careful in the way in which we relate to one another. Listen to what he's saying here about how we're to work at our unity. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring, in other words, working hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's going to require us to be long suffering, going to require us to be patient, to be forgiving, to be overlooking, and to be looking for the good in one another. So Paul is wanting us to try and see things from the other person's point of view. He's not wanting us to be opinionated and dogmatic. He's not wanting us to be lording it over one another, or driving one another, or being overtly critical of one another. No, he's saying, with loneliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing, with working together in love. That's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Excuse me. We are often so full of our own point of view. It's strange, you know, in our house I'm always right, aren't I? Well, perhaps not always. But we can take that very opinionated view of things, can't we? And particularly when we're within the church fellowship, we can say, well, I'm right. This is the right thing to be saying. This is the right thing to be doing. We can be very, very opinionated. Paul is saying to us, if we would want to build up the church, if we want to be a loving fellowship, then we need to be gentle. We need to be forbearing. We need to be seeing things from other people's point of view. We need to be tolerant. We need to be careful. We need to work at the unity of the church. Now, when you're in sort of pastoral work and you have a young couple who are getting married and you are preparing them for their marriage, one of the things that's often said to people who are preparing for marriage is marriages don't just happen. They have to be worked at. You have to labour at the relationship. You have to see things from another person's point of view. You have to share together. You have to be careful together. You have to be gentle and forgiving. And that's so true of our relationships, isn't it, in the church family. Paul is stressing to us here that we must work at preserving this unity. It doesn't just happen because we're so diverse and so different and we're all different ages and come from different backgrounds, often very different Christian backgrounds and different church backgrounds. And we have to work together to preserve the harmony and unity of the fellowship. And then, lastly, under this first main heading of maintaining the unity of the local church, Paul says that we are to view everything from God's perspective. It's as if he sums it all up and says, look, just see things from God's perspective, verses 4 to 6. For what the Lord sees when he looks at his church is just one body. There is only one Christ in whom we believe. There is only one cross on which the Son of God died. There is only one heaven to which he takes all his redeemed people. What God sees is a single body of believers. And yet within that single body, there is very great diversity. Just as God himself is three persons in one glorious Trinity, so the church is made up of varying people, yet it is one glorious body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to try and see things from God's point of view, and we have to seek to value highly the unity of the local church. Now, none of these things Paul urges us to do to keep the unity of the local fellowship is easy. And so when he wrote to Timothy about how to handle things in the local church, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And as each of us does that, then we will find it will build the unity of the church and the love that we have for one another. So there's some very practical things that Paul is sharing with us about maintaining the unity of the local church. And then in verses 7 to 16, Paul takes us to rejoice in the gifts that are given to the local church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul explains at some length that the local church is like a body. Now, the human body has many different parts. If Google is to be believed, there are some 26 bones in the foot alone. I'm not sure about that fact. I believe it to be true from the internet. I've not actually taken my foot apart and counted the number of bones, but I'm told we've got 26 bones in the foot alone, and that we've got around 200 bones in our body in total. Some are large and some are small. And yet each bone has a key role within our body, and they all need to work together in order that we can function adequately. And in the same way, the church is a body. It has many parts, many members, as the scripture refers to it. And each one of them is important for the effectual working of the whole church. We really are a family. We really are a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he deals in this section about rejoicing in the gifts that are given to the local church, stresses that every Christian has a gift. There in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has appointed it. According to the measure of Christ's gift, he says. And so the risen Christ gives gifts to each one in the church. And that's really this meaning of verses 8 to 10. The risen Christ gives in his grace gifts to people in his church. And notice they're all gifts of grace. They're not deserved, they're not bought, they're not merited. They are gifts of grace. And that rules out any pride, doesn't it, that we might have. They have been graciously given to us. And they are given as Christ sees fit. He apportions them, he gives them. And Paul is urging us to work together in harmony, using the gifts we have, so that in this world we might be a light set, as it were, on a hill. And then here in this section again, verses 7 to 16, not only does he stress that every Christian has a gift, he gives us examples of the gifts of ministry that are given to the church in verse 11. There are gifts for ministry within the church. Some are gifted to be able to explain the scriptures. Some are gifted to lead services. Some are gifted to help people understand the way of salvation. And within the local church, there will be those that can help other Christians by opening up the scriptures. And that's what Jesus did in Luke 24, remember, on that journey down there on the road to Emmaus. We read that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And the Lord gives gifts to the church so that the church might be instructed and edified, might be built up as the scriptures are unfolded. And within the local church, we are to encourage one another with the scriptures. For the Bible is the very word of God. God himself speaks to us through his word. And that's why it's important that we read and keep on reading the Bible. Now, some parts are easier to understand than others, but all the Bible is useful, and we need to hear the word of God. And so God has given us the gift of the Bible, and through it we come to understand that we are hopelessly unfit for heaven, and that we need to be forgiven. And so the Bible tells us what is wrong with us, and then it tells us how to put it right. It tells us how we can be made right with God. It tells us the wonderful story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death. And we need to keep encouraging one another with this glorious gospel story. Christ gives gifts of ministry to his church. And you know, we can all be involved in that ministry. Bible calendars, for example, and a verse for each day hanging in our homes are a way of ministering to other Christians as they come into our homes. And they are a challenge to unbelievers. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the gifts given to the local church. But every Christian has a gift. And there are some who have specific gifts of ministry. And then in verses 12 to 16, he goes on to explain the purpose of those gifts. Sometimes the purpose of a gift we might make to someone is terribly clear. And sometimes we need to explain the reason for a gift. We gave our son Simon a gift of a candle snuffer last year for Christmas. You might think that's a bit of a strange thing to give to someone, especially those of you that know Simon would know he's not likely to be appreciative of a candle snuffer. But you see, he painted the firebreast of his lounge a nice colour. And then he lit a candle. You can guess the rest. He blew out the candle and blew the wax all over the wall, which he had only just finished painting. And of course, if you know anything about candles and wax on emulsion walls, you will know that you cannot wash it off and you cannot get rid of it. So what did he have to do? He had to repaint the wall, which he'd only just finished painting. And so we gave him, from John Lewis, a £4 candle snuffer, so that he can put it over the top of the candle, and the oxygen then isn't getting, of course, to the candle, and it snuffs out the light. A very practical and a very useful gift. So sometimes you have to know what's behind the gift, what's the reason behind it. And Paul, in verses 12 to 16, is explaining the purpose or the reason behind the gifts that the Lord gives to his church. And he said, these gifts are given, verse 12, to make the church strong. He wants the church to be built up as the people of God. And so he gives gifts of ministry to some within the church to build up that church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Lord wants us to be strong. He wants us to be mighty in his kingdom. And so he gives gifts to the church in order that his church, his people in his church, they might be built up. And he wants to make the church grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That's in verses 13 to 15. Till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the coming craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Christ wants us to know him as fully and as possible as it is in this life. He wants us to become mature Christians who can give a reason for the hope of heaven which we have. And he wants us to be grounded in the wonderful doctrines of salvation, those things that he has set out in chapters 1 to 3, so that we'll not be tossed about like a little boat that loses its anchor. No, he wants us to be strong. He wants us to have a firm anchor. He wants us to be grounded in the truth in order that the church might maintain its unity and that we might rejoice in these gifts that are given to the church to make us strong, to make us grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and to make sure that the church remains united. Comes back to his basic theme in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We used to have a nice little clock on our kitchen wall. It was one of those clocks that had two handprints. It was the handprint of a baby, and it was a handprint of his little brother, who was just a bit older. So it's one little small handprint and one quite big handprint of the two grandchildren. But the clock wouldn't go round properly. It had been running for 2 or 3 years, and then it stopped going properly. Just one little cog was not working quite correctly. And the church, this passage of scripture is describing to us, is like a complex mechanism. Lots of cogs that all need to work together. And Paul is saying here that every part must do its share. If one little part of a clock mechanism doesn't do its share, the whole clock stops. And if one in the fellowship is not doing what they ought to be doing, it jars, it mars, it breaks the unity, it breaks the development of the church, it hinders the growth of the church. And so Paul is saying that if we would ensure that the church remains united, then each of us must do its part. And that's how it will all work together. The glue that will hold the fellowship together is each member doing his or her work effectively, quietly, in love for Christ and his people. We have a saying, don't we? Many hands make light work. And my two little grandchildren love to put out the very heavy garden bin that we have when it's bin day. And they'll say, it's quite a little saying that's become familiar with them, because the bin is so heavy, I don't want it to fall upon them. We say, we've got to do teamwork. I'll hold the middle, and you go on each side. And so it is that the three of us work together, teamwork, and we get the bin out the front. And when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is united, and when we work together, and when every member is doing his or her share, my, what great things can be accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge of this section of the chapter is that we have to ask ourselves, what gift has Christ given to me for the benefit of his church? And how effectively am I using that gift for his church? Is there someone in the church that I should visit to encourage them? Is there a telephone call that I should make? Is there a text or an email that I should send? Are we really sensitive to one another? Are we watching out for one another? Are we helping, comforting, encouraging one another as we really should? You've heard many times, I'm sure, the story of the little boy on the beach, seeing the beach covered in starfish, all going to be sizzled by the sun coming down upon the beach. And the little boy picks up one, and he throws it into the sea. And someone comes along and says, well, why have you bothered to do that? And the little boy says, well, it's important for that one. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. It might seem to be unimportant, might not seem to be particularly significant, but that one little task that you can do that will make all the difference. And so we rejoice in the gifts that we have as individuals and as a church, and we use those gifts to build up the church and to cement us together in love. And then, lastly, as we glance over this chapter very quickly, just verses 17 to 32, and very much just a quick overview. Three main things that we're drawing out from this chapter. The importance of maintaining the unity of the local church, rejoicing in the gifts that are given to the local church, and then thirdly, pursuing personal holiness so that the church will be strong. In verses 17 to 32, Paul gives very practical guidance to us as individuals about how we should live as Christians, so that each of us being strong might make the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ strong. It's often said, isn't it, that a chain is as strong as its weakest link. And in the church of the Lord Jesus, we need to work hard at personal holiness so that we are not a weak chain, a weak link in the chain of Christ's church. Well, how do we make sure that we personally are strong in the Lord? Paul says in verses 17 to 22, maintain biblical standards. We are to act biblically. And that will mean that we will be very different from the world within which we live. The world about us is in darkness, verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're blind. But we, says Paul in verse 20, have not so learned Christ. And we must stand, maintaining biblical standards. Have you not noticed how, when you're looking at the news these days, it just treats as fact evolution? And it will just say, without any explanation or any caveat at all, that something that has been found is X millions of years old. It just appears that way. And the biblical perspective is to say, no, God made these things. These things have not evolved over millions of years. The time span is much, much shorter because there is a creator God who has placed and made these things. And we must maintain those biblical standards. The whole ethos of our culture is evolutionary. And we have to stand against that. We have to help our children to understand that things have not just evolved. God has made them. And that God is sovereign and God is in control. We have to think biblically and not be influenced by the culture within which we live. And so a Christian baker in Northern Ireland will say no to making a cake with a slogan on it about supporting unbiblical marriage. And we have to stand for those things that are biblical and right. We have to maintain biblical standards if we would pursue our own personal holiness and therefore preserve the unity of the church. And we also, says Paul in verse 23, have to start thinking biblically. Paul wants us to think biblically so that we will act biblically. And this is in verses 23 and 24. He wants us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now I believe that that is where the greatest battle takes place for the Christian. I think the Bible stresses over and over again, that's the seat of the real battle, in the mind. For once the mind embraces something that is not correct, it is not long before that becomes the action that takes place. And the Bible traces sin so often for us back to our mind that our mind begins to embrace something that then we ultimately do and say. And that was the clear teaching of Jesus in Luke 6:45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The battle is in the mind and the heart. And when the mind and heart is right, then the mouth will speak correctly. In other words, says Scripture, a bottle of vinegar will always be a bottle of vinegar. And if you do want to sweeten your tea or your coffee, it is not a good thing to put in a spoonful of vinegar, because vinegar will always remain bitter. And so, says the Bible, we're to fill our lives with the Word of God. Because if we fill our lives with the Word of God, then it will determine what we do and what we say. And so Paul is saying here to us all, young and old alike here this evening, he's saying, pursue personal holiness. And you will pursue personal holiness by thinking biblically, by maintaining biblical standards. And finally, we are to be tolerant, verse 32, and we'll end with that verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that verse sums up a whole list of things that Paul says in verses 25 to 31. And what he wants from us in the church is to be thoughtful of one another, being kind and full of compassion, ready to forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us. We're not to be bitter. We're not to be resentful. That's terribly hard to put into practice. We have great memories when it comes to recalling the things that people have said that have hurt us. What Paul is saying here is get rid, verse 31, of all bitterness. It will break the harmony of the church. It will embitter your soul, he says. It will prevent you being strong and mature. It will therefore bring disharmony to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, quite simply in verse 31, he doesn't beat around the bush. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Have nothing to do, he says, with these things. Cleanse them out of your heart and your mind, and instead, be kind to one another. Don't let the devil, he says in verse 27, have any place. Don't give him any chance. Don't give him the slightest chink to get into your heart and into your life. Give no place to the devil. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving of one another. Well, Paul then is being terribly practical here in this chapter. He wants the local church to be built up. He wants it to be strong. He wants us each to fulfill our role in that church that he gave his life for. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that he gave himself for the church. What a price he paid for our salvation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that each of us, whether we are young or whether we are not so young, that each of us we might learn to walk carefully with you, to think biblically, to act biblically, and into our hearts and minds there might be the purity of your word, so that we might truly be built up, and that being strong in the Lord Jesus, and each of us walking carefully and humbly before you, we might see the church being gloriously and wonderfully united, and being able to do great things in your name. And may the world that is outside be able to see of the church how we love one another. And may they therefore be drawn to the church because they see the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for one another because Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to do these things, we pray. And forgive us, Lord, if our own hearts have been the cause of any difficulty within the church fellowship. Cleanse us, we pray, and set us upon our way, healed, restored, and forgiven, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.